Luke chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 10 through to 21. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough."
How do you respond to the news that Nutella chocolate has been significantly reduced in price? You probably saw in the news a few weeks ago how the French responded to such news. There were extensive queues in supermarkets, and then there were fights and arguments and bundles and pushing and shoving all to get half-priced Nutella. Things are clearly bad in France, aren't they? But the reality is we are interpretive beings. That is, we interpret and respond to news and events, to things that we hear, to things that we see, to things that we feel. And sometimes we respond well, and other times, like the French, we respond badly. And Jesus, in Luke's gospel, has been teaching in the chapters before ours about his kingdom, about the kingdom of God. And remember, just before Christmas, it seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? But before Christmas, we saw that actually there are only ever two kingdoms. There's Jesus' kingdom, and there's Satan's kingdom. And we see that we're in one or the other. We're either following Jesus or we're not. And we're in effect following the prince of this earth, Satan, and part of his kingdom in that sense. And Jesus, as he's been teaching, has been revealing the nature of his kingdom, or what it's like, what it is to be a citizen in his kingdom with him as king. And he's revealed that through what he said and what he is doing. And Israel, the Jews and their leaders, should have seen and heard and interpreted what they've seen and heard and know this is God's king. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's breaking in. But they have, and the leaders in particular, have failed to interpret the signs rightly. So Jesus says to them at the end of chapter 12, "Look, you can interpret the signs regarding the weather, but you can't see what I'm doing. Can't see that how what I'm doing reveals who I am, God's king, and the kingdom coming in." And then last week we saw, as it were, the right response, the right interpretation to the kingdom, to Jesus, and that is to repent. It's to turn to Jesus. It's to become part of his kingdom. But the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel keep demonstrating the wrong response. They reject Jesus and his kingdom, and they stubbornly hold on to their traditions and to their laws and to their rules. And Jesus keeps warning them, his disciples, he keeps warning them that they're hypocrites. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they look religious. They look like they're on God's side, but they're not. And Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard from the Pharisees' teaching. And in the little account before us this morning, Jesus once more challenges the Pharisees and their interpretation, their response to him and his teaching and the signs, his miracles. And he's going to challenge their traditions and their rules. And as he does so, he reveals once more the nature of his kingdom, particularly in contrast to Satan's. And he's going to show us what repentance looks like, what the fruit of repentance that he spoke about at the end of verse 9, and what it begins to look like to be a citizen, what to think and how to respond. So before we get in, just have a quick look at chapter 13, verse 10 and flowing through. And five times you'll note in our passage, we're told that what happened took place on the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. It's the day that was designed by God to be a day of rest and spiritual renewal and spiritual restoration. But it was a day that the Pharisees, in order to try and guard this rest and stop anyone from doing any kind of work, had made law after law after law after law to ensure no one worked in any possible way apart from how they decreed it to be. And what happens? It just robs. It just sucks the joy and the rest and the restoration that the day of Sabbath was supposed to bring. And so through a series of contrasts, Jesus challenges what they are doing and their response to him. See, contrasts help me to see things clearly. See, how do I know something's dull in color? I see it compared to something bright. How do I know something is really cold? I see it contrast with something really hot. Contrast helps me to see things vividly and clearly, and that's what Jesus does as he deals with this woman. And the first contrast is this: freeing or binding, freedom or slavery. See, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and it's the Sabbath, and he sees a woman. Significant, because in the culture of the day, men publicly shunned women. You certainly would not do what Jesus is about to do, especially if you're a teacher or a leader. And this woman's crippled. She's bent over. She's doubled. Unable to straighten herself. And she's been so for 18 long years. But note why she's crippled. She's crippled by a spirit, we're told, verse 11. And we're told in verse 16, that's of Satan. Satan has bound this woman, crippling her, doubled over for 18 years. Jesus sees her, verse 12, and he calls her forward. And he speaks to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he puts his hands on her. And immediately, she straightens up. Or literally, the word for straighten there is actually different to the word straighten in verse 11. The word used here in verse 13 actually is the idea of restoration, renewal. It's the same word used in Acts 15, verse 16, to speak of David's city being restored and raised up. It's that idea. She's straightened. She's restored. Now, just imagine how this woman must have felt. Just think about those times when you felt cramped. I remember as a boy falling asleep in the back of the car, and we got home and my dad would carry me up and place me in my bed. And that sense, I can still feel it now, that sense of, oh, of being able to stretch out and feel that sense of being totally straightened. It's a glorious feeling, isn't it? But remember, this woman is being bound by Satan. So it's not just that sense of, oh, it's also like the moments when you felt guilty and you've said something or done something and you've asked for forgiveness and it's been forgiven. You feel, oh. A few months ago, I was reversing the car into the drive and I hit my neighbor's wall and I saw a crack and I thought, oh, well. But the sense of guilt came upon me and I went and I knocked on the door and I confessed my sin and they were very gracious. And I, amazingly so, they were gracious again when I did it a few weeks later. Sense of relief. Now combine those feelings And you're getting near to how this woman must have felt as Jesus speaks these words to her, as he sets her free, free from her infirmity, free from the spirit and Satan that had bound her and kept her. And straight away you begin to see the contrast between the two kingdoms, between Jesus' kingdom and Satan's. Jesus brings freedom. He restores, he renews, he straightens you out. In his kingdom, you're set free. In Satan's kingdom, you're bound. You're enslaved. You're crippled. You're bent over. And Jesus is the powerful one. With a word and a touch, he undoes 18 years of binding immediately. And Satan can do nothing. Because this king and his kingdom is far too powerful for Satan. And as you hear this story, as you begin to interpret this true story, we begin to see it's a picture. It's a picture of what Israel was like. It's a picture of what we all are like. Not physically, but spiritually. That Israel, that we are spiritually bound. Were bent over, were unable to be straightened, crippled by Satan. It's not that he makes me sin, but he deceives, he tempts, he whispers those lies. Your sin is harmless, sin is fun. Oh, there's no God, you're in charge. One life, live it. Do what you desire. And as I believe those lies and live those lies, it binds me spiritually. It binds me spiritually, in effect, to him, as it were. It binds me to myself. It binds me to the consequences. It hardens my heart till I am, in effect, crippled, infirmed, and doubled over by my guilt and by my shame. Unable to do anything but live as one who is in rebellion against his Creator, spiritually bound. But how do I become unbound? How do I become set free from Satan and his lies and my sin that then entangles? What does repentance look like? Jesus calls, you come, and with a word he sets you free. Jesus calls, you come, and with a word he sets you free. And what does coming look like? Well, for us, it's coming to the cross. Looking to the cross. Just have a look at verse 22. We're told Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to die for you and me. And as I look at the cross, I see, as it were, the seriousness and the offensiveness of my sin. And that sin is far from fun and harmless. But it brings judgment and the wrath of God. But on the cross, Jesus takes my place. And the cross shows me the promises of peace with God. And it shows me the hope of eternal life that the cross offers. And it shows me the freedom that it brings in forgiveness and restoration with God so that I'm set free, I'm straightened out to be what I'm meant to be. But I've got to come. I've got to recognize who the King is and what he's doing on the cross for me and look to him to save me because I can do nothing. I'm bound. And then he speaks words of forgiveness. Words of hope and words of freedom. And he sets me free, just like this woman heard. He says, woman, man, you're set free. And I'm straightened out. And I'm restored. And yet so often we allow our pride to stand in the way and we refuse to come and we refuse to recognize that we're bound, that we're crippled, that we're bent over because of our sin and our rejection of God and our following of Satan, his ways. We refuse to recognize that actually we're just like this woman, helpless, in need, shunned, shamed because of the things that we have done. And that we need to respond to the kind words of the King by coming. So will you come? Will you humble yourself and hear the call? And then here's the thing. Will you keep on coming? Will you keep hearing the call to be restored and to be renewed? Because repentance is an ongoing event. Because I keep sinning this side of heaven. And without doing this, without keep coming to the King, I will eventually become crippled and bent over and spiritually bound once more, because I need to keep hearing the words of forgiveness. I need to keep needing, I never stop needing his help. Like this woman. You know, I shout at the kids, and I do. And I need his help. I think unhelpful thoughts, and I have, and I need his help. I need him to forgive me. I need him to restore me. I need him to renew me and to straighten me out once more. I need to keep coming to the cross each and every day to see the offensiveness of my sin and to see the great love that he has for me. To keep hearing those promises of hope and freedom that I can be straightened out and restored. That I can put to death and turn away from my anger and my hatred and my lust. As I look to the cross and I'm set free. Repentance is ongoing. I wonder whether some of us have stopped that. We've stopped with the ongoing repentance. We've stopped seeing how offensive our sin is. We've stopped seeing how great his love is. We've stopped seeking to be straightened out and we've become spiritually dry. And if the truth be known, our hearts have hardened and we have no joy or sense of delight anymore. And we become embittered. Maybe we're just going through the motions. You know, we turn up on a Sunday morning, maybe even an evening, maybe midweek. But actually, I don't feel it. There's no connection. There's no reality. Just going through the motions. And the truth is, actually, I do feel crippled and bound. And Jesus says, come. Look at the cross. See your sin for what it is. See how it binds you. But see how my love sets you free. How it straightens you and restores you. Hear my words. But believe my words. The psalmists often speak of needing God's face to shine upon them. And that as he does, it restores, it renews, it revives. Friends, that's what we need each day. Each day I need to come, recognizing I am needy and in help, to the King, to the cross, that I might be straightened out, changed, becoming more like him. So will you come? Freeing or binding. The second contrast, compassion or condemnation. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. Compassion or condemnation. Verse 14, indignant. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader says to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And like a policeman enforcing the law, upholding his traditions and his rule, this angry, indignant, self-justifying leader challenges Jesus and his work, interpreting wrongly what is happening. And in doing so, he condemns himself, the Pharisees and the leaders he represents, even as he seeks to condemn Jesus and the woman he's healed. Now, on one level, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it, what the leader says? I mean, surely one day in the week where no work is to be done and healings can cease. I mean, there's 6 other days. I mean, if healing is a work, I mean, what did Jesus actually do apart from speak or touch? But one might think, well, no, fair enough. You know, let's not turn the Sabbath into a clinic. But Jesus doesn't think so. See, have a look at verse 15. The Lord answered him. Up to now, it's been Jesus. Now it's the Lord. This is the one with the authority. This is the one to listen to. It's not the synagogue leader, but the Lord. The one who we're told a few chapters earlier is the Lord of the Sabbath. Listen to his interpretation of what has happened. "You hypocrites," he says. "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" I mean, what better day for her to be set free than that day? Than the day designed to be a day where one rested and enjoyed and delighted in their relationship with God. I mean, what better day than for this woman to be restored and set free from Satan and his kingdom and to be renewed in relationship with God? What better day? Jesus, "You hypocrites. You're more concerned with your animals and their welfare than a woman who is crippled and bent over and bound by Satan. You're more concerned with your laws and traditions and the rules and seeking to enforce them and condemn others than you are to have compassion on a woman who is a Jew and bound by Satan. You're more concerned with your laws than you are to have compassion on the spiritually needy." And we read this, and we go, "Yes, Jesus." And we become indignant with the Pharisees and the leader. I mean, how could they be so condemning and uncompassionate towards someone so spiritually needy and loving their rules and their animals? I mean, what hypocrites! And then I sit there on a Sunday morning, and I see that new family come in, and they seem like unbelievers. And they're chatting as the service begins. And their two-year-old is walking up and down the aisle. And now their eight-year-old has grabbed three biscuits in one hand. No, both hands! And they're eating. And they're drinking. And now they've got their phone out. And now I'm angry. I mean, surely they could have waited until they got home. Surely they could not eat or drink for 1 hour. I mean, for 1 hour, not look at their phone. How dare they? Who do they think they are? Hope they don't keep coming. And suddenly I'm more concerned with my rules and my traditions and my expectations than I am to show compassion and mercy to the spiritually needy. I'm more concerned to condemn than to be compassionate, than to move towards. And some of you are going, but surely it's not wrong to expect people to behave. Friend, why are you even asking that question rather than seeking to move towards? And again, we see, don't we, the nature of the kingdom. Jesus reveals, he demonstrates compassion and love, and he moves towards it. He seeks the spiritually needy, and Satan's condemns, and it's angry. It's like policemen enforcing laws. It's about my rules and my rights and my laws and my way. And Jesus shows us what the fruit of repentance looks like. What does it look like to be one who has come to Jesus and part of his kingdom? Well, it's to be patient. It's to love the spiritually needy. It's to give up my rules and traditions and expectations and to be more concerned with the spiritually needy and the bound and the crippled. And some of us, probably all of us, will need to confess. Confess that actually there are times when I've been more concerned by keeping my laws and my traditions and my rules and condemning others for not keeping them than I have been with being compassionate and moving towards. And then having confessed, I need then to find ways to move towards those who are spiritually needy. Maybe it's an unbeliever, maybe it's a young believer, and I need to seek them out. I need to find out a little bit about them and know them. I need to love them well, meet them in their need, help them as they struggle. Helping them how I can, showing compassion and empathy and understanding and not judgmentalism and condemnation. See, compassion or condemnation. The third contrast Jesus shows is rejoicing or rejecting. Have a look at verse 17. When Jesus said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Literally, they were shamed. They were hardened. They rejected him. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he has done. They rejoiced. Just like the woman in verse 13, as she's restored, as she's straightened out, she praises God and glorifies him. And again, we see that the nature of the kingdom, Satan's kingdom, leads to shame and humiliation and rejection, but Jesus' kingdom leads to joy and praise and delight. And the fruit of repentance, what does it look like for the person who comes to Jesus, who hears the call like this woman? They will be joyful. They will rejoice and praise God and delight in God's work in people and delight when he saves, when someone is changed and set free. It's quite striking, I think, that the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, just another way of speaking of the fruit of repentance, that the first two fruits are this: love, joy. And that's exactly what you see here, isn't it? Someone who is repentant, someone who is recognizing the work of God, demonstrating the fruits of repentance, will love God, they'll praise him, and they'll love people that they delight in his work in them and amongst them. They're compassionate towards and move towards. And flowing from that love will come joy. They'll be delighting in all his wonderful works. They'll be joyful because of his work and because of his work in people, in setting them free, in showing them compassion, in drawing people to himself. And it's not fake joy, it's true joy. It's true happiness. It's not begrudging because I know I'm supposed to be joyful. You know, it's the right thing to do. No, it's real joy. It's like joy you felt the day your wife or husband said yes to marrying you. Or the day you felt, you heard that you got the job or the internship that you so desired. Or the day when you passed all your exams better than you had hoped. That deep joy, that real joy. And such joy flows only from love. Love of God, we praise him, and love of his people. We delight in the wonders of his work amongst them. How do you respond to God's work? How do you respond when you hear a God setting people free or drawing himself to them? How do you respond to the working God in others or amongst others? Envy? Jealous that God has worked in them and not in you and not in your family? Condemnation? They're not following my rules. Skepticism? We'll see, it won't last. They won't keep coming. Anger? I don't like how things have become. I don't like things have changed. It's not the church I joined. Fear. What will this mean for me? Or do you respond with joy that flows from a great love of God and his people? And those who are interpreting what Jesus is doing and what he is saying rightly will be a people who delight, who will rejoice, who love. Are you demonstrating that fruit of repentance? Are you living as one who sees and understands what the Lord is doing? And friend, is it visible in your body language, in what you say, in how you pray, in how you move towards people, help people? And those who fail to see Jesus' work will respond like the synagogue leader and the Pharisees, and ultimately they will be humiliated. If not now, then on that last day. when they see his kingdom and the king and his people rejoicing, they will be humiliated as those left out, as those who are not invited, as those who have come to see that actually holding to their rules and their ways and their traditions led not to freedom, but to being bound and to being cast out. They'll be humiliated as they see they not who they thought they were. And their hearts will further harden. They'll reject all that Jesus has done, because Satan's kingdom binds. It does not set free. Satan's kingdom leads to humiliation and shame. Jesus' kingdom leads to joy and peace and delight. The final contrast is weakness and strength. It's the contrast of the kingdom of God. You see, rather intriguingly, in response to all that has happened, Jesus then asks, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? Which seems, I think, rather a bit of an odd question. But of course, you see, throughout this little episode, the nature of the kingdom has been revealed, the fruit of repentance has been seen, and the Pharisees and the leaders are still rejecting. And in part, it's because of their wrong understanding and expectation of the kingdom of God. See, they think that when God's kingdom comes, it will come in power. It will come in splendor. That God's king would destroy the Romans and it would restore Israel to its former glory, back to its heyday under Solomon, or even better. And instead, before them stands Jesus, who looks as far as the king they hoped, as I do, like George Clooney. And Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Seed-like, he says. Comes looking small and insignificant and weak, just like a seed. See, what does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like a woman restored from a crippling disease. It looks like a woman being set free spiritually. It looks like an individual rejoicing in God and moving towards the spiritually needy. And of course, for the woman, this is significant. This is big. But on a global scale, it doesn't look very powerful and majestic. Yeah, I mean, it didn't in Jesus' day, and it doesn't now. The kingdom of God often looks weak, not majestic, not powerful. See, the kingdom of God looks like an older lady getting thrust underwater as she declares a desire to follow Christ. And the world looks on and thinks, really? And Jesus says, that's the kingdom of God. That's the work of God. That's majestic and significant work of God as people are set free and straightened and restored. That's the kingdom of God powerfully at work. But this weak and insignificant seed will grow and it becomes a tree, a majestic tree that provides a place of splendor and security for those perched in it. That those in that tree will be safe, secure. Oh, the kingdom might not look anything, but it will do. And it will be a safe place to be. It will be the only place to be. Jesus says the kingdom is like yeast, verse 21. That is, it slowly works itself through large amounts of dough. Now, I don't know much about baking bread. I do know you have to have it proven, in a proven drawer. Because I've watched Great British Bake Off. I know it needs time to spread and work, to encompass all. And Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of God will be. I mean, it might look small and weak and insignificant like a seed or yeast, but it won't when it's finished. It will encompass everything. And you're left with a question. Whose kingdom are you going to be in? Are you going to be in the kingdom that looks weak and insignificant but brings freedom and compassion and rejoicing. And at the end of the day, will be the only kingdom. Or will you belong to a kingdom that looks powerful and attractive now, but binds and condemns and rejects and brings humiliation and shame and ultimately will perish? Whose kingdom do you want to be in? Will you hear the call of the King? Will you repent? Will you keep on repenting? And then will you live as one who demonstrates the fruit of repentance? Or will you reject? Whose kingdom are you in?